Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church. And for the next half hour or so, your host, as we do consider three questions from last week's sermon. Last week, we opened our year with our theme, Working Out Our Salvation Together. It was a passage that comes from the passage in Philippians 2. And so I took some time on Sunday to look at the first couple of verses where that section's found, verses 12 and 13, in which Paul calls them his dear friends and then urges them to continue to obey him by working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And because it's God who works in them to will and to act according to his good purposes. And we kind of spent some time kind of really unpacking those two verses. And next week, we're going to take some time to look at the rest of that section up until verse, the first part of verse 16, to try to identify, I guess, what the characteristics are of a community of faith that is working out their salvation. So the questions that were raised are these, the questions that we're going to be looking at. The first is this: I struggle with sermons on getting on. They can feel simplistic after real hurt. Forgiveness doesn't always require restored relationship. Can you speak to that? The answer is yes, I can, and I will. Secondly, if Paul was concerned at not receiving support with strings attached, why do we take government funding which has strings attached, including proclaiming the gospel? And then third, when we're told to work out our salvation, in what sense work? Our salvation is not dependent on works. So those three questions take up three very different aspects within the message, talking a little bit about the, I guess, the application wrapped around getting on and why that's so important, linking to the idea of the dear friends and I guess the context in which Paul describes his friendship with the Philippian church. And then finally, to talk a little bit more about works, which is great. So really looking forward to this. So let's get stuck in. I'm really glad the first question came in, because it was something that I was kind of grappling with even as I was preaching the sermon. Because I agree. So the question again is, I struggle with sermons on getting on, quote unquote. They can feel simplistic after real hurt. Forgiveness doesn't always require restored relationship. Can you speak to that? And I was grappling with this a little bit because I think if it's, here's an evaluation tool. If it's not done well, it can be reductionistic. It can feel really simplistic, and it can feel like, you know, we're boiling the gospel down to just get on. And so I was aware that that was a risk that I was running, I suppose, in focusing on the friendship and the ability of a community to name each other dear friends. And so what I was attempting to do in this, and I don't think this is exactly what the question is asking, but one of the things that I was focusing on was then, if the purpose of our getting on, right, if the purpose of our getting on is linked to God's purposes for us as a community of faith, then our getting on becomes far more important. I think it becomes simplistic when we reduce the gospel to just getting on. But getting on is part of the bigger picture. In the evening congregation, I actually used a slightly different example. It'll stun some of you to know that it was an ice hockey illustration. But it's essentially the fact that, you know, I have a bunch of friends who I play hockey with. And the reality is that they're only my friends because I play hockey with them. I don't know, to tell you the truth, if there'd be any context in which I would bump into them socially. And I don't know if we would be friends if we only bumped into each other socially. But because we share a, you know, I don't want to make hockey more important than it sounds, but you know, because we share a common purpose, right, to play hockey together, there's a friendship that's developed around the mission, so to speak. And that's the context in which our relationship really matters. And so if there's anything, you know, if anyone does something that's, you know, disappointing or upsetting or whatever, we have to figure it out, because the purpose is really important. We can't have like a hissy fit on the, you know, on the bench about something that someone did. You know, we just have to kind of get over it and move on and all those sorts of things. And while that's a simple illustration, I think it's actually close to what I was hoping to talk about in relationship to our relationships in the church. That our relationships are crucial to the mission. And as long as we keep the mission front and center, I think that we can then talk more fruitfully about the nature of our relationships and the way in which we seek to strengthen and to develop them. And to come to the issue that was raised in the question, that I think that speaks to things like forgiveness. Because it's all well and good, you know, to say we should forgive, and we should. And that's really quite difficult. And what that looks like, I think, is not always straightforward, right? I think, you know, as the question put it, forgiveness doesn't always require restored relationships. And I think, you know, there's a limit to how many words you can put in a Slido question. So I'm sure that was a kind of reduced idea. And I think ideally, of course, And shall we say, eternally, forgiveness will mean restored relationships. But I think in our broken and fractured world, in which we are waiting for the promises to be fulfilled, there are times and places where forgiveness can be offered and given, while at the same time, that doesn't require return to how things were. It may be that things can't go back to the way that they were. And I think that's probably what the question's getting at. If you think about the way in which the New Testament talks about forgiveness, it places it at a really, really high level, right? So Jesus, on a couple of occasions, says, like, if you don't forgive others, then your Father won't forgive you. Like, he places it at that kind of a level, right? And I think that is linked to the purposes of God in his people. And the idea that we would not forgive, that we would not seek unity, that we would not do the hard work of the relationship, I think is quite problematic. Now, I don't think that Jesus means that literally, but I think what he is doing is using hyperbole to make a point, right? Which is the whole point of hyperbole, to basically say this is really, really important. One of the characteristics of a community of faith working out their salvation has to do with the way in which they treat one another. It's interesting, in Philippians, there doesn't seem to be a lot of, you know, forgiveness language. As I said on Sunday, I don't think the way which I've read the text and the commentators that I've consulted about it, don't feel like the issue between Euodia and Syntyche and whoever else it may be in the Philippian community of faith was horrible or bad or had been fractured. They just weren't kind of getting on very well. And again, I agree with the sentiment of the question that if we are not careful, we can reduce forgiveness, for instance, or even just getting on to some sort of trite, simplistic reduction of the gospel. We follow Jesus, and so we just ought to kind of be nice to each other. And again, broadly speaking, that's true, but the reason why we ought to be nice to each other, the reason why we need to get on, the reason why we try to forgive one another, even if that doesn't mean a full restoration of how things were, the reason why we do all those things is because of the purpose that we've been given, you know, and there's something really critical, you know, I think it's in Ephesians when Paul talks about the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And he reckons, you know, in Ephesians, that is a sign to the cosmic powers of God's multifaceted wisdom in Christ. It's not the miraculous that he's talking about. It's not their worship. It's not their programs. It's none of that. It's the fact that Jews and Gentiles have been united together in Christ. And so this unity then becomes this declaration of what God is doing in the world. And so our relationships just become really, really important. And how we avoid simplifying and reducing that to just get along, I think is an important one, because it's the purpose that really, really matters. I mean, you find this, you know, all throughout history, right? In politics and in other movements, where when people feel threatened, when there's a sense that there's something really, really important to do, they put aside their differences and get on with it. And to some degree, what we have to be reminded of, I think, as a community of faith, is that what we're on about is really, really, really important. And so we ought to set aside our differences, and beyond that, act humbly towards each other and not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and have the same attitude that Jesus Christ did, right? And it's interesting in the Christ hymn, he talks about Christ's humility and not using things for his own advantage. Doesn't talk actually about the purpose of his death. Like it's like most hymns, right? Doesn't say everything that can be said, or else it would be a million pages long. But it doesn't focus on what his death accomplished. It doesn't actually even talk about his resurrection. It just talks about his exaltation. And so it's implied. But I think that's the big piece for us, right? I think that whatever we talk about in relationship with one another in terms of getting on and forgiveness and those sorts of things needs to be discussed in the context of just how important the purpose is for our community of faith. And I think if we get those things right, I think that will help us navigate some of those complex issues, because relationships are complex and certainly not always easy. The second question reflects on the dear friends part of Philippians 2:12. It says, if Paul was concerned at not receiving support with strings attached, why do we take government funding which has strings attached, including proclaiming the gospel? So there's a couple issues there. So first of all, the thing that I was speaking about in terms of the friendship that Paul appears to have had with the Philippians, Paul speaks warmly and affectionately of most people that he writes to. So the fact that he busts out some dear friends is not all that surprising. But the evidence that we have of the Philippian church going all the way back to Lydia, the first convert in Philippi, and continuing on in the community of faith, is that they were one of the few groups that Paul allowed to support him financially, because it seems that they understood his concerns that the gospel be free to proclaim and that he'd be free to proclaim the gospel wherever the Lord would send him. And this kind of fits into the wider Greco-Roman context in which, given that there was no social safety net, that the best way to kind of get ahead and kind of maintain yourself was to have patrons, those who were wealthier, more networked, more influential, who looked out for you. And there were social obligations and public obligations around honor and all those sorts of things. So that's the background to the question. But the question then is, secondly, why do we take government funding which has strings attached, including proclaiming the gospel? And I was thinking about, first of all, I don't think we as Guymie Baptist Church take government money. There are, of course, ways in which we are, subject to the laws around income tax and GST and fringe benefit accounts and all of those sorts of things. But we don't take government money and funding, as far as I am aware. Other denominations might be in a different situation, or perhaps, churches that have schools attached, maybe. I don't know, to tell you the truth there. The one example where we did was during COVID and this, I guess, the stimulus checks or whatever they were called. And that was given to organizations and groups and whatnot with no strings attached. There were some strings attached regarding, how much money your company had made or your organization had and number of employees and all those sorts of things. But there were no kind of, there were very few obligations about how you were supposed to use that money apart from paying for salaries. So there wasn't there wasn't a risk for us in taking that funding. I can speak a little bit more to, say, the position of Hopefield. So Hopefield is the social services and therapeutic arm of Gymea Baptist Church here, and they run in semi-independently. They have their own board and their own budget and all of those sorts of things, work out of our buildings, and there's some other connections between the two organizations, which some of you are no doubt aware of. But one of the things, one of the values that they hold to is that they are a Christian organization, and so they hire Christians. And while they hold to professional standards in, you know, counseling and therapeutic services, there's an awareness of people, of clients who come in, that this is a Christian organization. And while they're not going to be pushing faith on people, it's the context in which they operate. And that has some really significant implications for their ability to gain funding, because often funding is attached to particular programs, and there are certain expectations around the ways in which those programs will be or will not be delivered. And they kind of feel that they are often, probably shouldn't say this in the way I was going to say it, but they are often therefore somewhat excluded from applying for particular grants or particular programs and projects because of that preceding value. So that's part of the reason why, for instance, you know, our support as a church community is so important to Hopefield. Hopefield are, if I could put it this way, good enough to get a lot of grants. But because of some of their key values around matters of faith in particular, they are not able to access all the funds that are out there. And that has some implications, of course, for their budget. So that's an example where I think we just have to be aware of what the strings are that may be attached to the gifts, right? And to the projects or the programs or the grants that may be received. And as I said, we don't find ourselves in that position. I think we have to be careful, you know, like I think in lots of ways, you know, you think about other places where we as individuals might receive help from the government. Again, you think about social services and whatnot or other programs from the federal or state governments that serve people. There aren't a lot of strings attached to those in terms of, you know, your faith or whatnot, because that would be discrimination in our context. So I think it's something that we certainly have to be aware of, and we have to be very careful about. We have to be very careful about those relationships, I think. That's certainly the case. Because if we aren't, we can get caught out, right? You can get caught out being connected with something or someone that you're like, I'm not sure this is a great look for the church. Or it may restrict the work that the church does. But we try, of course, to basically fund our ministry from the tithes and the offerings and the gifts of those who are connected to our community of faith. That's the vast, vast majority of our funding. There's a few room rentals and whatnot, but outside of that, we don't receive any government funding. However, the point of the question, I think, is accurate. We do have to be very careful about the things that we engage in order that we can keep the gospel, that we can keep the gospel unencumbered by any of those social or public obligations. The last question relates again to the term work. When we're told to work out our salvation, in what sense work? Our salvation is not dependent on works, which is a good question to end in. We're actually going to be preaching through Romans over the course of this year. So we've got one more week in working out our salvation together, something that we'll come back to a number of times over the course of the year. But then we're going to be diving into the book of Romans, and we're going to be talking quite a bit about salvation by faith then, and works and all of those sorts of things and their implication for the community of faith. That's going to be, a great series. I think it'd be really challenging for us as a community of faith and for me as a preacher and all that sort of stuff. So I'm looking forward to that. But the question here about, you know, working out our salvation, it's probably a couple of answers, a couple of responses that I would give. The idea that, let me start with this. I mentioned this on Sunday, but there are two terms for work in this text. The one that's used to continue to work out your salvation, which has to do with the emphasis around kind of doing something to produce something. It has the outcome, the accomplishment in mind. And then the other two uses of it, which in the NIV is translated as God's work. And then when it translates it to act, you know, for us to act, that's also the same term. And that's the Greek term from which we get the word energy. So there are a number of different terms for working in that space. And that, I think that's helpful, first of all. And I don't believe that either of those terms, because they're verbs, are not used for works in terms of a noun, in terms of something that we might relate to faith. And often, you know, when Paul is talking about works, he's talking about the works of the law. So there's a wider conversation about, you know, the kind of the Jewish and the Gentile approaches to faith, if I can put it that way. You know, for the Jews who had come from the law as an expression of their relationship with God, to then just drop the law seemed a little bit ludicrous to them. And so there was a bunch of stuff. We'll talk about that a bit more in Romans, because I think it's a fairly important sub-theme in that epistle. And so Paul is very, very clear that our salvation does not depend upon our ability to fulfill the law, like our ability to do works and whatnot. I'll keep it a little bit less military in terms of a metaphor, right? One of the areas of debate throughout Christian history has actually been about the relationship between faith and works, right? During the Reformation in the 16th century, of which we are kind of the descendants of, there was a lot of focus on this in particular, and Protestant and Roman Catholic denominations really separated over this and other things. And for the majority of church history, there's been this sense that yes, Jesus has already accomplished a whole bunch for us, and our forgiveness has been assured, and all that. But there is still the need for us to learn and grow and develop in our faith. There's necessity for works, right? So, you know, the Epistle of James is probably the classic example of this, right? Where James says, if you have faith and there are no works, he said, I don't think you have faith. So he ties them together very, very closely. And it says you cannot have one without the other. It's not as if you can just have salvation by faith. If I can put it this way, you can't have salvation by faith alone if there are absolutely no works. That's part of the whole already but not yet component that I mentioned on Sunday. There's also, I think it's helpful to realize that, you know, like James has his formulation of faith and of works and how they relate to each other. Faith leads to works. It has to, as far as James is concerned. But there are other metaphors and images that are used by the New Testament authors to describe salvation as something that we attain to, something that we inherit. So the author to the Hebrews uses the idea of inheritance, that salvation is not something that we have received, but it's something that we do inherit. Now, if you think about it from the perspective of a will, at one level, you know, if I have been placed in the will, I have been guaranteed, and I know that there's all sorts of controversies around wills and whatnot, so just go with me on this one, right? I have already received the inheritance, but I don't receive the inheritance until the one who has included me as a beneficiary passes away, right? Or until the will is enacted. And there's a sense then that, you know, our perseverance in faith becomes really, really important, right? Persevering in faith, growing in maturity, and all of those sorts of things. And that's been, I think, the tension that has often been held, right? So we can talk a bit about salvation, like when we are saved. And I think we need to affirm that when we place our faith in Jesus, we're saved, full stop. Right. And I think that's a fairly important thing to keep in mind. It's not as if we get a partial salvation, and then, you know, we're on probation for 60 years and then figure out what happens next. It's not quite like that, but there is the reality that we have to kind of, well, do something with that, right? It's a little bit like getting a job, right? When you get the job offer, you're hired by the company. But then if you decide, listen, I'm not going to show up to work because it's really cramping my style, and I actually don't really want to do that work anymore, and I don't like my colleagues, and you never show up, you're going to get fired, right? Like, there's a sense that just because you've received the job doesn't mean that you then stop doing the job. And again, I think that fits in with the wider context of the purpose of our salvation. The purpose of our salvation and the reason why God is at work in the world and has sent Jesus is not just to save an individual like you or like me and to have kind of a shiny person to kind of put on his shiny person, chest or whatever it is. The reality is that God wants to restore and renew the whole world, right? And he wants us to participate in that process, that he wants us to be examples of what he can do and to continue to share that to the world around us until we are all transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And so that purpose, I think, also helps us think differently about faith and works. When we individualize it, I think we can end up overemphasizing the faith part to some degree. And we need to recognize that, you know, our faith and the faith that we have in Jesus is a solid foundation, right? A very firm foundation for our lives. And then we have to just kind of work away at it. Now, that raises all sorts of questions about, you know, can you lose your salvation and those sorts of things, which touches on bigger issues like predestination and all those sorts of things, which I don't have time to delve into here. I am of the mind that you can, with a great deal of effort and work, lose your salvation. In other words, I don't think it's something that's easily done. I don't think it's something that, you know, if you have a bad day or a bad week or a bad month, that Jesus is like, yeah, you're cut off already. Like, that's not the way salvation seems to work. There is a deep, deep well of God's grace and love and of his commitment to us, right? One of the great themes of Scripture is God's faithfulness as opposed to human unfaithfulness. And so I think, you know, it's not something that is easily wriggled out of. But I do believe that if you persistently, continually, stubbornly resist the work of God in your life and resist the changes that the Holy Spirit seeks to bring and have very little regard for Christ, I don't know at what point you would be able to get away from James's statement that if you say you have faith but there are no works, then you don't have any faith. And so I think that we have to be, kind of hold those things together. You know, when we place our faith in Jesus, you know, one of the things we place our faith in is his great faithfulness. And that's a really important foundation for our relationship. And again, relationships, are a helpful way to think about it, right? In our closest relationships, we can be ourselves, and that means sometimes we're a bit of a jerk. Those close, deep relationships are able to sustain us through those hard times because they're people who are super committed to us. And even if we go through a hard patch, and some of you have done this, right? Where you've gone through a really hard patch, it's been really tough, you haven't been given a lot, and yet you've got friends who stick with you, right? Who just stick with you through thick and thin, even though you're not particularly available or present for them, even though you're not particularly a nice person or fun to be around or whatever the case is, right? They stick with you. They just stick with you. And if that's true of human friendships, how much more so than in Christ? But at some point in time, right? At some point in time, we need to be demonstrating our friendship to our human friends, right? Even if it's in small ways, apologizing for not being around or there or present or for being too grumpy or whatever the case is. Expressing our gratitude, even those things go a long, 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 long way in a human relationship. And again, if that's true in a human relationship, how much more so in our relationship with Jesus? And so I think that those questions about, you know, works and faith and whatnot kind of need to be held together. Our salvation is by faith. It's not something that we can earn by our works. I think that's one of the things that Paul wants to make very, very clear for us. But our salvation by faith must contain works. It must lead to works. It must demonstrate itself in works. The way we see faith is by the decisions and actions that people make. And that's a really important thing for us to keep in mind. So thanks so much for those questions. Really appreciate those and the opportunity to continue to reflect on Philippians 2. 12 and 13 in particular. This coming week, we'll look at the remainder of that little section, verses 14 to the first part of verse 16, looking at a couple of other characteristics of a community of faith that is working out its salvation and what that means for us as a community of faith moving forward. Really looking forward to it. Also, don't forget that this Sunday is also the annual family lunch. Really looking forward to that and the opportunity for us to share some time together. I hope you can be with us on Sunday and hope you can join me again next week for the Big Three. But until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.